when I say that since the close of the evening service last Sunday, I have been greatly exercised right through the week as to the theme for this evening service. Some people asked me what the next series of studies would be on Sunday evenings, and apart from saying, well, it'll be in the New Testament somewhere, I really didn't know. And in actual fact, I didn't want to start a new series of studies tonight, because next Sunday evening I'll be on holiday, and that means the following Sunday evening the sermon will have to start with a revision of the first one in the series. And as you well know, the sermons are long enough in all conscience without having an extra bit of revision added on at the beginning. But the more I thought about it and the more I prayed about it, the more I became persuaded, as I said at the scripture reading, that there was need to gather up some of the threads of our long series of studies in the books of Kings, gathering, as it were, the lessons we've learned into some sort of epilogue or some sort of summary, which in the providence of God would set our direction for the way ahead. We read tonight from the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's a fascinating epistle. It's full of words of and promises of blessings. It's an epistle that's full of encouragements. It's an epistle, as you will have noticed, that is also full of warnings. And it is an epistle that is full of examples of the life of faith. And it comes to something of a climax with that call at the beginning of chapter 12, that we should lay aside all the hindrances and run the race that is set before us. And I love to emphasize the words "set before." It's not any old race. We are to run the race that is set before us by God. You see, God is absolutely clear about what He wants to do with your life and my life. Whether you and I agree with Him or not, it's a different story. But He is absolutely clear, and we are called in the faith of the gospel to run the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus, that is, looking away from our preoccupation with problems and difficulties and limitations and this and that and the other, looking away to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He knew the cross was something to endure, but He knew that that was the race that was set for Him. And He knew the joy of doing the Father's will, and for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Right through the Epistle to the Hebrews, the recurring emphasis is that we have to take Christian life and Christian faith and Christian service seriously. Now, there are two questions, and the question and the answer to the questions depends, in a sense, on our age. So, depending on our age, first of all, let us ask the question, what has my life been? It's quite a thought sometimes to recognize just what proportion of your life now lies in the past. What has my life been, and what has it accomplished in terms of Christian service and Christian maturity? The past cannot be recalled. And there are many Christians who recognize that a great part of their life is now gone, and who have regrets. They wish. Oh, how they wish. And many a minister could tell from pastoral work the poignancy and the pain that is often there when people, older Christians, say, oh, I wish I wish I had lived my life differently. I wish I had been more committed. I wish I had set my priorities more rightly in the light of Scripture and in the light of the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ. And it's not easy to look back with regrets. But there is a great comfort and encouragement in the thought, and I'm quote, it's from the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 at verse 25, the thought that God is able to restore these wasted years. What a promise it is. God says it. Not one of the prophets. God says it. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. All the way, oh, says God, if you will but return to me with your whole heart, I'll bless you in such a way, with such riches of grace and opportunity and service in these last few years of your life here upon earth, that it will blot out the negativeness of all these wasted years. But in the light of that promise, we have the call of Scripture in the New Testament that we should redeem the time that is left. Buy up the moments as they go. Because you know, my friends, as the moments and the days and the weeks and the months go by, they can't be recalled. The second question, again, depending on our age, is this: what is my life going to be? How many young folk here, how many years are you thinking or hoping that in the good providence of God you might have? Another 20? Oh, some of you here are just turned 20 years of age. You wouldn't like to think it was all over by 40. Are you expecting another 40 years? Or perhaps even another 60 years? Whatever the time span may be, here is the question. What is my life going to be? That is, in relation to God. In relation to God who gives you your life, and concerning which life you will ultimately give an account to God. What is your life going to be? What will it accomplish? When you're young, life is full of potential, full of opportunity. And it is when we are young that we need to take time and give diligence to set the course for our lives. Keeping in mind one of the passages that we read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, keeping in mind the danger that is recorded with regard to the man called Esau, son of Isaac, brother of Jacob. Esau sold his spiritual birthright. He sold all the spiritual possibilities of his life. Not for moral wrong, but because he was a lover of life. The Old Authorized Version, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, a plate of porridge almost. Well, he was hungry, and when you're hungry, you're ravenous. Oh, I could do with a good meal. Well, Esau felt like that. And for one pleasurable evening out, which really expressed and set his desire of life, he sold his spiritual birthright. He was a lover of life. He was a lover of sport. He was a lover of hunting and fishing. Esau, by comparison, Jacob, his brother, was a poor weakling physically and in many ways emotionally as well. There was something strong, there was something rugged about Esau. The kind of young man that all the girls would eye up with real possibilities. But he sold his spiritual birthright. Try to think. One always hesitates to use certain kinds of illustrations, but try to think of the number of Christians who are seldom, if ever, in church on a Sunday, and certainly cannot be depended on to be there, because on Sundays in the winter they're away skiing, and on Sundays in the summer they're away hill climbing. What to the older people, what has your life been? To the younger people, what is your life going to be? And I feel, you see, that these are questions that have faced us right through the books of Kings, and especially in the closing chapters of 2 Kings. And I would remind you that the stories in 1 and 2 Kings are the stories, or is the story, of a long-established, long-running work of God. It was a work of God that had lasted a long time. It was the story of great characters, spiritually and morally, great characters like Elijah and Elisha and some of the other prophets and some of the kings. These stories in 1 and 2 Kings are stories of great ministry, stories of great events, stories of great victories and great deliverances by the power and the mercy of God, and it was all of God's doing. But the story ends with that long-standing, spiritually blessed people, work, and nation, all broken down and derelict. It crumbled, and in the end, it collapsed. And in its shameful collapse, it was mocked by the worldly pagan people round about. And that is recorded, I quoted it, if I remember rightly, last Sunday evening. That is quoted in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, in chapter 2 at verse 15. And Jeremiah was the preacher of God's word through the years when everything collapsed. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty? Well, it was. Oh, there are verses in the Psalm 50 and Psalm 48, that speak about the magnificence and the glory of God's holy city, Jerusalem. Is this the city which was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? And now look at it. A shambles of failure and miserable brokenness. Now keep in mind, this had been the story of a people significantly blessed by God. Now ponder some of these things I'm saying, because some of you who have been around here a good long time should be applying the word in certain ways. This had been the story of a people and a work significantly chosen by God, significantly blessed by God, consistently taught by God, and greatly privileged by God. The God who for so very, very, very long had simply refused to give them up. He's an amazing God. The Bible speaks about the long suffering of God and the patience of God. And oh, how patient he was. Dare I say it, hoping and longing that they might yet repent and return and be again his people as they had been in the earlier stages. And God refused to give them up, and refused to give up on them until there was no alternative. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, we read, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy." Now, to ask questions again tonight. What went wrong with this privileged people who had been so richly blessed and so faithfully ministered to? What had gone wrong? Well, I think we could say, in one sense, the problem was complacency. Because, you see, these people compared themselves very favorably with others. They recognized that others and other peoples and other nations were godless. They didn't stand by the word of God. They didn't know God the way that we know God. No. And comparing themselves so favorably with others and being so persuaded that they stood in the truth and God had called them and blessed them, they became complacent. It's always a danger. And I think, secondly, these people, because they became complacent, began to be careless. And they sat lightly to the issue of obedience in relation to God. It's a constant temptation. These people became careless, and they took liberties with the way that they lived. And they became involved with people and with activities that the people of God should never have been involved in. They were careless. And not only did they take liberties with the way that they lived, in their carelessness they tended to leave the main burden of the work of God to be done by others. It's nice, you know, just to fold your arms spiritually and practically and be carried along. Let's be honest. Are you being carried by the congregation? Or are you doing your right share of the carrying? It's a very important question. Well, if they were complacent and they were careless, then I think thirdly the problem was, and I use the word guardedly but deliberately, they were seduced away from God. They were, let's put it like this, they were attracted by the sensuous world. That is, the world's appeal to our feelings and our human pleasure. And you know, there are just so many things in the world that are very enjoyable, and oh, they're stimulating, they're interesting, and yes, I'm aware of all that. And I'm aware that in my ministry I've had to do without an awful lot of them for a variety of reasons. The people of God were seduced away from God, attracted by the sensuous. Notice the word I'm using, sensuous. You know, the appeal, the thrill. We're not talking about ugly things. You can sell your soul for a whole variety of things. They were seduced away from God, attracted by the sensuous world, and that led to them being attracted to and involved in the sensual world. Now we're into the realm of moral wrong and the kind of gratification that is essentially bad and cannot coexist in life alongside God and His goodness. These were the realities of the situation, faced up to and spoken to, for example, by the great prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 at verse 21, the story of the great confrontation on Mount Carmel. And he addressed the people of God who had gone the way of the sensuous right into the sensual and the carnal and the debased and the perverted and the decadent and degenerate. And Elijah the prophet said to the people, "How long do you hesitate between two opinions? How long before you make up your minds? If the Lord is God, serve Him and go with Him. If Baal is God, serve Him and go with Him." There is a choice, you see. A choice from which we have no real escape. A choice not just with regard to what you are going to believe. We're not talking here about people denying basic Christian doctrine. Many a backslider is a fundamentalist with regard to Scripture and with regard to the Gospel. But they have slidden back from God. They're not walking with God. So there is a question here, not just about what you're going to believe, but how your life is going to be lived. Now, I think Jesus can express this more plainly, more bluntly, and no doubt more graciously than I can. So I bid you turn to the Sermon on the Mount. As I said last night in the Bible study, there's lots of folk nowadays who don't like evangelical preaching. Oh, we just need to get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, read the Sermon on the Mount and see what it says. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot go with God and go the way of the world at the same time. And Jesus went on in chapter 7 of Matthew, the next bit of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 at verse 13, to say to people, "Enter by the narrow gate." Oh, people are horrified these days when you speak about a narrow gate and but you see, there are our rights and our entitlement to fulfillment and our rights for this and our need for this and our entitlement. Well, you see, that's the thinking of the world. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Enter by the narrow gate, because the other way, remember what I said about complacency and carelessness and being seduced away from God. Enter by the narrow gate and go the narrow way, because the other way is easy and disastrous. But people sometimes say to their ministers, but you don't need to worry about me. I know what I'm doing. Wait a year or two. Wait 5 or 10 years. Do they still know what they're doing? And the answer so very often is no. There is always a choice, you see. This is, remember what we've been reading in Kings. Such and such a king came to the throne and he reigned for so many years, or he reigned for so many months, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or somebody else, they came to the throne, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And some came to the throne and lasted a long time and did evil in the sight of the Lord, and created and left behind them the most awful mess, humanly, morally, and spiritually, for the next generation and the generation after that to live with. There is always a choice to be made. For your life to go with God, or for you to hold back and turn aside. Right through the books of Kings, and we've had this echoed in our readings tonight in Hebrews, God spoke and spoke and spoke. God warned and warned and warned. And God pleaded. You know, there's some, dare I put it like this, there's some bits in the Bible that I don't really like to think about. God pleading with sinners like you and me to come with him and to be his and to go. Oh, it doesn't seem right that God should plead. But then you see, God is love. And when God sees those whom he has desired for himself going the wrong way and knowing where that way leads, the heart of the living, loving God is not just grieved, it is broken. I don't know whether later or not I'm going to refer to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And the language in these passages speaks about Jesus weeping like to break his heart. And there's many a Christian who's broken the heart of the loving Heavenly Father. God spoke and warned and pleaded, but they wouldn't listen. Yes, I see her now. I've got it in my notes. This is echoed in Jesus. Oh, these awful words there at the end of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus said, "How often I would have gathered you, but you would not." On the last Saturday night before my induction here, away back in 1956, I preached in the old tent hall down in the salt market, and I took that as my text. These poignant words of Jesus, "I would, you would not." And Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It is sad indeed when we see God being refused, because that leads to consequences. It is sad when a nation, I hope you pray for our nation, it's sore needing prayer. It's sad when a nation declines and departs from its inherited spiritual and moral inheritance and standards. Because when that happens, the atmosphere of the nation becomes one of indifference. And there grows up within the nation a generation that has absolutely no sense of right or wrong. Isn't that the situation in our land in the late 1990s? It's sad when it happens to families, evangelical families, biblical families, families active and significant in Christian things. But you know, something can go wrong. Oh, I'm not quite sure why, but it makes me search my heart. Something goes wrong, and they find their children growing up in the way of the world, and their grandchildren being absolutely nothing in relation to God. And it's sad when you see it happening with individuals. Christian believers losing, if not their faith, losing their service, losing their joy in worship, losing their fellowship with other believers, losing their clear-cut commitment and witness that they once had. Oh, it's sad when you see Christian believers holding back from true and costly service. Think of biblical examples of Christian believers losing out. And keep in mind what is taught in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of congregations. Congregations losing their first love. Congregations in danger of having their witness removed. Congregations having a name that they are alive, but God knows that they're not. Congregations that are neither cold nor hot. If you haven't read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 for quite a long time, have a look at these two chapters sometime soon. But think of the individuals. Time is almost gone. I hesitate to give you the references. They're very familiar. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul, the mature missionary, evangelist, theologian, nearing the end of his days, facing execution. And he said, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." I don't know why. I think possibly it was personal interest that took this man away from the work of the gospel that he had once been at the heart of. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." In that same passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, linking up with an earlier passage in Acts chapter 15, the story of Mark. Mark was a young man. Oh, he was a young man with some real capacity. Oh, there was potential in that young man. And Paul and Barnabas were, we could do with a fellow like that in our missionary team. And Mark agreed and went with them. And then at some point, halfway through the missionary tour, Mark contracted out. I don't know why. Oh, he had his reasons. No doubt he had his explanations. And Paul thought that Mark was finished. Spiritually speaking, in terms of spiritual service, Paul thought that Mark was finished. Barnabas, who I think was Mark's uncle, thought, no, we should give the lad another chance. Paul said, no, he's not coming on the team this time. And Barnabas said, well, if Mark's not coming, I'm not going. All right, said, oh, how sad it is. If ever there was a work of the devil, it was that split asunder the partnership of Paul and Barnabas. I wonder if Mark ever had a bit of a conscience thinking, I was the cause of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 11, at this costly crisis at the end of his life, Paul was writing to Timothy and saying, now, when you come, he said, bring my Bible and bring some of the commentaries and bring Mark with you, for he's of real use to me. Is that an encouragement? When at one stage of your life you've botched things and you've there is a God who takes you back. But sometimes it takes quite a while for the grace of God to work in your heart. In the book of Judges, chapter 16, there's the story of Samson. He was another fellow of personality and capacity, but he was self-indulgent. Yes, it was his girlfriends that got him into most of the trouble. I'm not blaming them, I'm blaming him. And there came a time in Samson's story in Judges chapter 16 that Samson said, I will arise and go out and serve the Lord as I've done before. And he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He didn't know that he was adrift. That's one of the worries about backsliding, you know. And it's very, very difficult to tell someone at the right time and in the right way that they're adrift from God and that, spiritually speaking, they've lost the place. And then there was Peter, a strong, impulsive personality, and that's a dangerous mixture. Strength and impulsiveness. Again, tremendous potential. But Peter was so influenced by others and by the immediate situation. And there came a time in a big church meeting of church leaders, Paul withstood Peter to his face and said, Peter, you're adrift from Christ. That brought Peter back. Over against all that, and I know tonight has been serious, and I know that you're listening seriously. Over against all that, at the end of the stories in Kings, recorded in 2 Chronicles, how even in the disaster, God said, but I've got my plans laid. It's going to take 70 years to sort out this generation of Jews. It's a long time. Some of the old men and women would have said, well, we'll never see it. And they were sad. Some of the middle-aged folk had to say, well, it's great to think of God's future plans of blessing, but we'll never see it. But oh God, I know I quoted this last Sunday evening. I quote it again. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. And with this we close. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into. Oh, thanks be to God that he is the God who takes us back and gives us a new start. It doesn't need to take a long time. I've been telling you to read Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And I leave you with a verse from there. Doesn't take a long time to get back right with God and back to fruitful service and back to spiritual blessing. In the book of Revelation it says, behold, oh, here is the great King and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the marks of the nails upon his hands. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I'll stay. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just acceptance. It's not just restoration. It's not just new service. It's like the story of the prodigal. You find yourself embraced in the arms of the love of God. Oh, how I pray that it will be in these arms that we go into the future. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.